We are pursuing God through priority prayer. You can help me with this. We're pursuing God through what? Priority prayer. Passionate worship and personal surrender. How are you doing in those areas? You know, when we talk about pursuing God, we can lay a foundation and create an atmosphere as a church, but I can't pursue God for you. I can't do priority prayer on your behalf. I can do it for me. Is prayer becoming a priority in your life? Is worship that is passionate and personal, is that becoming something that's a part of who you are spiritually? What about the surrender? Is that where God is taking you? Are you moving down this pathway of personal surrender to the Lord? And is the focus of your life, not just the focus of your church, is the focus of your life on the pursuit of God? That is the direction that we're trying to go together, and that is the foundation that we're laying as a church. Another thing you've heard me say a number of times, and you'll hear me say it some more, is that all these things, all of our pursuit, must be enabled by the Holy Spirit. If we want what we're doing here in church and what we're doing in our lives Monday through Saturday, not just on Sunday, if we want this to be a worthy offering presented to our worthy God, it must be enabled by the Holy Spirit, because why? Answer the question in your mind before I answer it for you. Why must it be enabled by the Holy Spirit? Because our best effort and our best intentions never rise to the standard of what our God deserves. And what we're learning is that He never intended for it to be that way. He always intended for the Holy Spirit to do through us what He has called us to do. And so it's through that enabling that we offer to Him what He has a right to expect from His children. So we want to be a Spirit-filled church, and in order to do that, we must be a Spirit-filled people. We've spent time talking, learning about all these things, because when you get a good grasp on these themes of Pursuit Church, then you have a good understanding of why we're here. Why we're here as a new church, and the driving force behind those individuals that felt called to start something new in Meridian. That's why we're here as a Pursuit Church. But today I want to look at a bigger why. A why that is bigger than what we're doing in this place and bigger even than what God is doing in our individual lives. A why that is on the scope and the scale of all of eternity. The why behind any of us and all of us from the beginning of time to time eternal. Why did God create us and offer His Son as a perfect sacrifice to redeem us from sin? Why did He? If you've been in church any at all in your life, you know that what God did in order to purchase salvation on our behalf cost Him everything. Cost Him dearly. Why did God create us knowing that we would require redemption, knowing what it would cost him from the beginning. Now, before I go any further, I want to give you the chance to answer the question by summarizing the basic message of Christianity. What is the basic message of Christianity? If someone walked up to you and for whatever reason they had not had any exposure to what is so familiar to you, and you were in a conversation and you were telling them, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, and they said, I've never heard of Christian before, what does that mean? And you didn't have 30 minutes, they didn't have 30 minutes to listen to you. You just had to summarize in a nutshell what is the basic message of Christianity. How would you answer them? Do you have your answer ready? Most Christians in America today would answer with something that sounds like, God loves me and sent His Son to die for me. Or, God loves you and sent His Son Jesus to die for you. If you've ever used a gospel tract to try to share the plan of salvation with someone, and I've used dozens of different ones through the years, and the vast majority of them, when it gets to the part about leading a person to faith in Jesus Christ, it starts right there. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and He gave His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. If you've ever been through a soul-winning class and someone has taught you how to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ, there are any number of approaches to that out there. For the last 30 years or longer, 40 years, there have been things like evangelism explosion, continuing witness training, and other things. The Roman road to salvation may be the simplest. The four spiritual laws, all these things. And they start with the premise that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is a true statement. But here's what I'm learning. That the statement is true, but often it is misleading because it is incomplete. When I said earlier that most Christians in America, what I meant by that is we in our generation, in our country, I am convinced we have adopted a form of cultural Christianity that is far less than what God gave us in His Word. Now, this is something that's been, God's been turning my wheels and my mind and my spirit for the last 3 or 4 weeks. And some of you in this room, I have been in conversations with and talking about this and chewing on this. And this is just something that I can't seem to let go. Do I believe that God loves me so much that He would send His only Son to die to redeem me from my sins? Do I believe that He loves you that much that He would give His only Son to die so that you might be forgiven of your sins? Of course I do. How could anyone pick up the Word of God and not believe that? And yet, that statement is misleading if that is your way of describing Christianity in a nutshell, and it has been my way for most of my adult life, I'm indebted to David Platt, the pastor of the church at Brook Hills. God has, some of the things have been swimming around in my mind for the last few weeks that I've been trying to work out and pull together. God used this recent publication by David Platt. The title of the book is Radical, that helped bring some of these things together in my mind in a way that I could really formulate my thoughts and my words to describe what God was showing me and what He was teaching me from His Word. And here's the way David Platt approaches this issue. He says, if God loves me is the message of Christianity, then who is the object of Christianity? God loves me. Me. So if all we ever talk about when we summarize the message of Christianity, then what we end up with is Christianity's object is me. And when I talk about a cultural Christianity in the United States today, I'm talking about a way of practicing religion that revolves around me, that revolves around you. Platt wrote, when I look, if Christianity's object is me, then when I look for a church, I look for the music that best fits me and the programs that best cater to me and my family, my children. When I make plans for my life and my career, it's about what works best for me and my family. When I consider the house I'm going to live in, the car I'm going to drive. This preacher's gone to meddling, hasn't he? Huh? You ever heard of a meddling preacher? He gets all up in your business and starts messing with your life. When the object of Christianity is me, then when I think about my religion, it's all about what is best for me. What clothes I'm going to wear, the way I'm going to live, I will choose according to what is best for me. This is the version of Christianity that largely prevails in our culture. Somebody hurt my feelings, so I'm not going to talk to them. Doesn't matter if it's somebody at church. Doesn't matter if it's a brother or sister in Christ. They messed with me. So I'm going to be mad at them. I'm not going to get along with them. Preacher said something I didn't like, so I'm not going to that church anymore. They sing all these songs that I don't know, so I'm going to go somewhere else. My child was unhappy one Sunday, so I'm going to try this other place, see if my child can be happy there. It's all about me. When I was thinking through this, somebody came to mind. Jody, give us that next picture. That's not David Platt. You know who that is? Anybody recognize this guy? This is not your crazy Uncle Herman that shows up at Thanksgiving every third year. Anybody recognize this person? Give me a little nod if you think you know who this is. I see two or three nods in the room. The rest of you, it's been too long since you were in science class. This man's name is... Anybody confident enough that you'll say it out loud? I'm not hearing this man's name. I'm hearing some things, but I'm not hearing this man's name. This is... Where's my chalkboard eraser? I need to throw it at somebody. Who said Galileo? Finally. We know this man in history by his first name. He has a last name, but everybody refers to this as Galileo. Lived 400 years ago. And the reason I thought of him when I was working through all this in my mind is because Galileo was he wasn't the first one, but he's the one that really came out with the idea that the earth was not the center of the universe. Do you realize that for the vast majority of the history of civilization, people assumed that the rock we live on was the center of the universe? Now, there was somebody about 100 years before Galileo that floated this theory that the earth was not the center of the universe, that the sun was. His name was Copernicus. But, you know, the first time you hear something, it takes a while for things to catch on. So a lot of people didn't take Copernicus seriously. But Galileo did, and he published some works about how the earth was not the center of the universe, the sun was. Now, if you're thinking about what I'm saying, you're thinking, well, he wasn't right, because the sun is not the center of the universe. It's just the center of our solar system, which is just one system in our galaxy, which is just one galaxy in the vast universe. Yet their understanding was still limited at that point, but it was a huge leap, not just scientifically, but religiously. It was a huge leap for people to admit that where they were was not the center of all creation. And in fact, Galileo didn't get in big trouble with the scientific community of his generation. He got in big trouble with the church. When they heard that he was teaching these things and espousing these theories, they threatened him, and he was forced to recant. But then, a few years later, he got over that and he published this book explaining how, through the study of the planets and the stars, he had come to realize that the earth was not the center of the universe. And after his book was published, you know what happened? He got called before the Roman Inquisition, which is a religious body, not a political body. Well, they had political power, but it was a religious body. And he was convicted of a crime, because God created us and put us here, so we must be the center of His creation, they said. And Galileo ended up spending the last 8 years of his life under house arrest. To dare to think that he and others like him were not at the center of it all. Now listen, folks, it's a crazy idea, I know. Hang with me here. It's a crazy idea when you and I start to think that we are not at the center of it all. Especially if we've grown up in the United States and all we've ever heard is how much God loves us. Now please, don't mistake what I'm saying today. I'm not telling you God doesn't love you. He does. I'm not telling you you're not important to Him. You are. But I am telling you that you are not the most important thing to Him. Really? Some of you are thinking that I may need to spend my last 8 years under house arrest. If it's not about me, then what is it? Platt goes on to say that the message of biblical Christianity is not God loves me, period, as if we were the object of our own faith. The message of biblical Christianity is God loves me so that I might make Him, His ways, His salvation, His glory, and His greatness known among all nations. Now, God is the object of our faith, and Christianity centers around Him. We're not the end of the gospel. God is. Does that make you want to yawn? What's the big revelation here, Brother Jimmy? The big revelation is this is one of those things that we say we believe and understand and know, but it's not what we live. It is not the Christianity that we live. I asked you to turn to Acts chapter 2 a long time ago. It's about time we looked there, isn't it? Look at verse 11. You know, this is the day of Pentecost. We've been here for weeks. They're speaking in tongues because the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And in verse 11, we read that it was Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now bear with me for a minute while I reset the picture for you. The followers of Jesus are in the upper room. They've been there for 10 days praying, waiting for Him to send the promise of the Father, just like He had instructed them to wait. And so on this day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the followers of Jesus Christ. And they hear the sound like a rushing mighty wind. They see things in the room that settle upon them like tongues of fire. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues. And when they speak in tongues, all these people from all these different backgrounds and all these different languages hear them in their own languages. And what is it that they hear them saying? That's what verse 11 is telling us. What is it that they hear them saying when they understand them in their own language? The very first time that Jesus' followers were filled with the Holy Spirit, completely under His control, supernaturally enabled to speak for Him, what do they say? They are declaring the wonders of God. The focus... Now listen. Listen. This is a phenomenal event. People experiencing things like they've never experienced before. Feeling like they've never felt before. But even in the midst of that, when they are under the control of God Himself, as amazing as the experience is, it's still not about them. They open their mouths to declare the wonders of God so that all people can hear and understand and know. This is the rest of the story that so often goes untold. Why we're here is this. We are here, first of all, to enjoy God's grace. And that's where we started. God does love you so much that He gave His Son Jesus. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. We are, as human beings, we are set apart from all the rest of creation, with the unique capacity to enjoy God and to enter into intimate relationship with Him. And this requires repentance of our sins, faith in Jesus Christ, and forgiveness that He gives us. And it requires following Him. And all these things, Jesus made it possible when He laid down His life on the cross. And we must never minimize any of this. We're pretty good at communicating this. I say pretty good. We're pretty good in the sense that this is the message that we're familiar with. We're not always pretty good at proclaiming it, because sometimes when your friend needs you to share Christ with them, you're afraid. or I may feel awkward, or we may be in a hurry. And so in that regard, we're not always pretty good at this part of it, but in the sense of understanding it and having a comfort level about this part of God's purpose, we're pretty good at communicating this aspect, but we have failed miserably at the other part of understanding why we're here. And that's the second thing. We're here to extend God's glory. And if you think that this purpose is secondary to number one, you're mistaken. If there is a priority, this is primary, and one is secondary. Because the reason behind God's grace for us was so we could extend His glory to all people, so we could show His glory to all people. The Israelites didn't. When I read the Old Testament, I can't tell that the Israelites ever really grasped this. I'm one of those preachers that kind of likes to bash on the Old Testament Israelites. There are a lot of us. Because generation after generation after generation, they couldn't seem to get it right. They couldn't seem to learn from their mistakes. They couldn't seem to learn from their prophets, even though the Word was being written down for them and was being preached to them and proclaimed for them. How many times have you read that? Have you read the Old Testament? How many times did God have to send somebody to threaten them and say, if you don't quit chasing after those other gods, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to send this pagan nation to come in and invade you and judge you. I'm going to use them to turn you back to me. And they would turn back when God would punish them. God would get them by the scruff of the neck and He'd shake them for a while and get their attention. And they would turn back to Him, and He would be the most important thing in their life for how long? About as long as He is in our lives. And time again, we see God having to reach out to Israel to show them His love through His judgment, to bring them back to where they're supposed to be. And after one of those times, God said, I'm going to restore you now. This generation has learned, and I'm going to restore you. But here's why. In Ezekiel, listen to what Ezekiel chapter 36 says, verse 22 and 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show Myself holy through you before their eyes. Now listen, think. The reason they couldn't get it right, and the reason God had to keep coming to them time and time again, was because they thought it was all about them. They heard God. They heard their leaders say, their prophets and their spiritual leaders say, they heard them say, you're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy generation. And they said, that's right. I'm the man. I'm a chosen generation. And they thought it was all about them. They thought they were special, that they were better than the other nations around them because they had the God who was above all gods, and they thought it was about them. Now what if God were to send the prophet Ezekiel to the Christians in America today? Are you thinking about what if? Or are you waiting for me to tell you? What if God sent Ezekiel to the Christians in America today? Would the message be any different than it was 3,000 years ago? Have we done any better job of not making it about us and making it all about Him? I think not. And so, God is giving us an opportunity to show our allegiance. God did exalt Israel. He did restore them so that they could declare His great name among the nations. And that has been His plan from Genesis to Revelation. He came to Abraham and He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation so that through you all the people of the world can be blessed. The purpose of making Abraham a great nation wasn't so that Abraham could have a great reputation. It wasn't so that the nation that would come from him would be special in their own right. It was so that they could fulfill a special assignment and declare the glory of God among all people. So that when we get to the end of time, and what we read about in Revelation chapter 7 is actually taking place. It's one of my favorite passages. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Folks, what if when we stand before the throne of God, what if when we stand before the throne of God and we see all those who are standing beside us, we're stricken with the reality that we're just a small speck in God's redemptive plan, and we had squandered our time on this earth thinking it was all about me. God blesses His people with extravagant grace so they might extend His extravagant glory to all people on earth. God didn't save you just to take you to heaven. Fact of the matter is, you getting to go to heaven is just a byproduct of the real reason why He saved you. He saved you to turn you into a follower of Jesus Christ, and in the process of following Jesus, that your life on this earth would give glory to God, not just what you do for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Have I said this every week for the last 4 weeks? I'm hearing myself repeat myself. Not just what we do here on Sunday morning. Not just what we come back on some Sunday nights. But that every moment of every day, every breath that you breathe in and breathe out, every thought that you think, every decision, choice that you make, would be made in the context of, is this going to be pleasing to God? Is this going to give glory to God? That's why you're here. It's why we're here. At the end of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, in verse 40, says He warned them and He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And I submit to you today that we're in the midst of a corrupt generation. and to save ourselves from it, not only do we need to trust Jesus for salvation and forgiveness of sins, but we need to realize the purpose that God has us here for. It's not just to enjoy His grace, but it's also to extend His glory to all people. And I'm not trying to rewrite the gospel. I'm trying to correct what our self-centered generation has made it out to be. And I'm pleading with you to help me for the sake of His great name. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Now, I know that it's easy to sit here on a Sunday morning and say, I'll go along with that. I can see that in the Bible. That preacher's not as crazy as he acts. It's entirely different when we so devote our lives to this cause that it becomes the driving force of every moment of every day, not just for the preacher, not just for the church staff, but for every single child of God. That every time you go to the mall to make a purchase, every time you click on a link on the internet, every bit of interaction that you have with a coworker, a colleague, or family member is set against the backdrop of how can I speak, how can I live, how can I choose in this situation in such a way that will extend God's glory further than it is now. This is why God has me here. Brother Jimmy, how can I do that? So much of my life is just mundane, routine things that I have to do. I know that. I know that your job and your day at work is not like my day at work, where everything naturally revolves around the business of the church and the ministry that I'm doing. I'm aware of that. But as long as you're making a distinction in your mind between what I do with my days and what you do with your days, you're missing the point. Because God has saved us for the same purpose. We may have a different calling in life, a different assignment and vocation, but we have the same purpose as His children. And until you believe that and start to live it, you're missing out on the reason God has you here. And He's missing out on the glory He deserves. Father God, teach us, show us, lead us to what it means to live as people of purpose. God, we're so infected by the self-centered approach of our culture that we don't even realize how self-centered we are. Enlighten us, we pray. Help us to see ourselves the way You see us. And God, when we sit on our spiritual perch and look down our spiritual nose at the failures of the Israelites in the Old Testament and think to ourselves, why didn't they learn? God, help us to see that in a lot of ways that we practice our 21st century Christianity, we are no different from them. As long as it's all about us. It's never going to be about you and your great name. Lord, I want to do more than sing about your great name. I want to live for your great name. I want to do more than sing about your glory and get fired up about it on Sunday morning. I want to live for your glory every day of the week, every day of my life. And I pray that that would be the thing that infects us, that is contagious among us. That would be the driving force that determines the decisions we make and when we're going to get our feelings hurt and when we're going to refuse to get our feelings hurt. The purchases and the places, the way we interact with people around us. God, that your purpose would be the driving force in our lives. And I pray that you would do your work of transforming us beginning today, that we might follow you more closely. That we might honor you more faithfully. And even as we respond to you in these moments, Lord, that our response to you would be not based so much on what we perceive as our need in this moment, but Lord, that our response would be driven by an all-consuming desire to bring pleasure to you and glory to your great name. As the Holy Spirit reveals areas of your life that God wants you to surrender to Him, I invite you to come. And I'll be happy to pray with you. You know that. Or you can just spend time before Him at the altar. Yield your mind and your spirit completely to Him in this moment. You come.